Let me see if I can give you the first part of life planning, I think. I think you have to start with the core. If I had a plate here, I could show you what I mean. Let me just draw a circle there. This is your life. Inside there's a core around which everything has to revolve. You know, there's a poem now that's a very poignant poem. Said, in our times, the center is not holding. The center is flying apart. Our daughter, I've got to speak on being a parent to the Methodist University, Methodist Park, Methodist Church. And I've asked our children to tell me what they thought about parenting. And our daughter said, Dad, I didn't always agree with you, but you had a core of values that you never changed. You were consistent in that core. I think in life, we start planning with our core. Now, the thing of it is, in your spiritual life, you can either have it at the core or at the periphery. Now, negative Christians have it at the periphery. They can't do this. They can't do that. They circumscribe their life by their spirituality. These are the legalistic Christians. I think the dynamic Christian puts it right at the center of the core and permeates all the section of his life. And so when you think of this core as a permeating force, see, it doesn't have any limit. Your life can go as big as it wants to go. It'll still be permeated because it connects in to the core. Let me see if I can give you three things that I think are essential to the core. First is a description of God. How would you describe God? Since I've gotten to playing with this, I find people have very different descriptions of God. Very different. And it makes a lot of difference how you describe God. I describe him in three ways, I think, scripturally. First, he is loving. God is love. A wonderful little book written by one of the English intellectuals called An Humbler Heaven, Rees-Mogg. And he said, the central theme of all Christianity is God loves me. Ray Stedman told me that his life turned around when he found out that God was for him. He had always thought that God might be against him. And he said, when I once realized that God was for me, he was in my rooting section, boy, my life turned around. God is love. He's a seeking God. One of the unique things about Christianity is that we are the only religion where God seeks man. In every other religion, man seeks God. He stands at our door, and he knocks. He doesn't force his way in. He doesn't just passing by. He comes to us, and he seeks us. He came to seek and to save those which were lost. And so we have a seeking God, and also we have a holding God. Here we have a lot of difference in theology. I'm comfortable with the fact that once I belong to God, I belong to God. That I'm never going to be taken out of his hand. I see a lot of people who are nervous about this. I'm working now with a friend, businessman. He absolutely has no understanding of the holding power of God. The missionaries were over in Africa, and they found that they were talking about the monkey religion and the cat religion. And they said, what do you mean? Well, it said the monkey holds on to the mother by riding on the back, and the cat carries him in the mouth. Well, now we believe that God carries us, that we don't hold on to him. Or at least I believe this. Now, it makes a tremendous difference in your feeling of security. Whether you feel like that you can ever be lost after you, if your name's written, there are no erasures in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no strike-throughs. If it's in there, it's in there. And that's a tremendous thing, the holy. So the loving, the seeking, and the holding power of God. If you describe God that way, then you can move next to the second part of the core, and that is the relationship with Christ. The relationship of Christ, as I see it, is union and communion, both. Union by new birth. See, to me, it's very interesting that we use the metaphor of the grapevine. Christ used the metaphor of the grapevine. He didn't use a potato vine. And you know why? See, the potato vine, the fruit is on the root. But with the grapevine, the fruit is on the branch. So God is the root, Christ is the vine, and we are the branch. And so our fruit is on the branch, not on the root. And so we have union. As Christ said, I can do nothing without the Father. He said, you can do nothing without me. And so we have this continuous union once we are a member of the family. And then communion. I think communion probably break down into about three things as I see it. First is obedience. If you read any of the mystics, if you read Fenelon, if you read Oswald Chambers, you read Merton, you read any of the old saints, you find that the relationship is always in obedience. I see a lot of people who are studying the Bible who ought to stop because they're not doing what they already know. And I'm convinced if we're not doing what we already know, we can't learn any more. See? But we are trying to swap God additional knowledge for obedience. And that just isn't necessary. I mean, unless you do what you know to do, there's no point studying more because he's not impressed with it. He only is impressed with obedience. Now, of course, obedience requires knowledge, doesn't it? And you can't say, I'm going to be obedient to God without a knowledge of Scripture. I think absolutely that it requires a knowledge of Scripture in order to be obedient. I think the second thing in the communion with Christ is witness of the Spirit. I'm surprised how few Christians believe in this. To me, there's a witness of the Spirit. And you meet somebody. I met a fellow at a cocktail party, and he was just loaded. And we were joint lecturers on this business meeting. And he was really deep in the cups. And he walked to me and said, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yeah, so are you. And he said, I am. He said, I used to be a Bible teacher. And the man had a tremendous regard for the Lord. I ran into him in Minneapolis. We were having a Youth for Christ convention. He was there speaking to a business group. And I called him and I said, why don't you drop in the Youth for Christ and hear Jay Kessler? He said, Fred, I'd give anything in the world if I could walk in there unknown. They have Christ walk down the aisle and touch me. I said, oh, how I wish for that. You know why he left the faith? Because some self-righteous people got a hold of him. And instead of being understanding, they condemned him. They judged him. He was a very bright young guy in Princeton. And he got to where he could out-argue the professors on evolution. And they got to carrying him around in the summertime to Christian camps and telling how he had berated the professors, and they all applauded when he'd make fun of the professors. And he said, as I matured, I realized that that was hostility. And that was wrong. He said, I left the church. We have to be careful about being judgmental. He's dead now. I'll look forward to meeting him in heaven. He never got control of his drinking after that, because he never went back. But the times we talked, there was a witness of the Spirit. You could just feel that witness. And I think there is a witness of the Spirit. Just like I think there's a witness of satanic spirit. You can feel it. And I think we ought to make ourselves more in touch with these feelings. I don't think we manufacture those feelings. I don't think we do things to generate those feelings. I think we have to be very real about it. And it's either there, and I don't have it all the time at all. But I'll run into certain people, and all of a sudden, the witness of the Spirit's there. So the witness is the second point. The third point, and that is prayer. Prayer is relational, isn't it? I sound like a heretic because I've just gotten through teaching two Sunday school lessons on prayer in Kevin's class where he's president. I taught on the mysticism of prayer. Did it ever occur to you the mystery of what makes you want to pray? That's a mystery. The urge to pray, that's a mystery. I believe it comes from our Garden of Eden. I believe we have a memory of the time we communed with God. In our long ago, and this union that we once enjoyed haunts us and makes us want to search for God again in prayer. There's a whole area of mysticism. There's a whole area of practicality. Did you ever think about how practical it was to give thanks? Selye, the great scientist who won the Nobel Prize, from a Canadian Jewish man, he says, gratitude is the most healthy of all the emotions. And revenge is the most unhealthy. Now, here's a scientist. He has nothing to do with theology. But you think about the Bible. It says, in all things be grateful. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't touch it. And so you see the agreement here. So the practicality of thanksgiving, the practicality of acceptance. At times, and you simply say, I accept my situation. I'm going to quit fighting with it. I'm going to accept it. That's a prayer of acceptance. See, Paul did that with a thorn. Now, a lot of people confuse the thorn and the cross. The thorn is something you have that is a handicap. The cross, I think, is your human nature. Every day you have to pick up your human nature, and you have to carry it. You're wanting to rebel against God. Your love of evil. This stays with you. We don't ever get so sanctified that this doesn't... Somebody said... Ask a crowd, said, did you ever meet a perfect man? One fellow held up his hand and said, no, I didn't meet him, but evidently my wife's first husband. Well, and so the practicality of prayer. Ray Steadman, before he got out of bed, do y'all know Ray? Ray was, to me, my favorite theologian. Let me give you the prayer. Before he ever got out of bed, here's what he prayed. Thank you, Father, that I have been created in your image and don't have to behave like an animal. Second, thank you that I am filled with your Holy Spirit and thus have been given the power to be and to do. Thank you that you are in control of history and that my life has meaning and purpose. Those three good things. You think about starting every day with those declarations. That gives you a relationship. Now, so that's the communion. Now, let's go to the third part of the core. And that is acceptance of death. Acceptance of death. If you read the existentialist Camus and Sartre, you remember they recommended suicide. You know why they believe in suicide? Smith's opinion. They couldn't control death except in suicide. See, with suicide, they could decide how, when, and where. But they had, this was the thing that drove them crazy. They could never control death. And so they suggested suicide because this was the only control they had over death. I met last Thursday morning with some very wealthy Christians. And I told them it seemed to me in Dallas, the challenge of Dallas is to combine spirituality and wealth. And it's a tremendous challenge. For example, the scripture says, you can't serve God and mammon. I thought about that. You can't. But if you serve God and a master of mammon, you're not serving two masters. See, you don't have to be poor to be spiritual, but you've got to be master over your wealth. And a lot of people let their wealth master them. And it's always the temptation. But if you're a master of mammon, then you can let Christ be your master, and you only have one master. One of the fellows there who is running in the 200 and 300 million class, which is not shabby. That's, in fact, I think it's a little vulgar. But he said, you know, my friends are in the same financial group that he's in. He said, very few of them are Christian. They have any interest at all in spirituality. But he said, they all are interested in endowing hospitals. I said, why? He said, because health is one thing they can't control. They can control everything else with their money, can't control health. So they endow hospitals in order to get preferential treatment. Now, I don't know whether that's right or whether that's wrong, but he said when he had a bout with cancer, and he said, the number of fellows came to him and said, hey, I built a wing on this hospital. I mean, I know the top guys. I mean, you know, it's kind of like getting Billy Graham to pray for you. It's always made me mad that celebrities want Billy Graham to pray for them. But, you know, they can get by giving money. It was an interesting thought to me. Acceptance of death does two things. See, you don't deny death. I see some people denying death. They want to act young. They want to, you know, look young. They ain't young. And I mean, they got a slip of memory just like I got. I mean, they're like, yeah, they're like the gal. He said, what's your name? He said, how soon you have to know? But when you accept death, you accept two things. One, the temporariness of life. Life is temporary. It's a shadow. It's a breeze. It's a wilting flower. And so when you say, yes, I accept death, you're saying, yes, I accept the temporariness of life. See, this life is the practice, it isn't the game. The game's going to come later. We're just practicing now. I have friends who spend all the time making money. I used to condemn them. I don't now. Because they've learned something I don't know. They're going through life twice. And they're going to make the money the first time and spend it the second time. doesn't make any sense. If they're not going to do that, Billy, that doesn't make any sense at all. If they're only going to go through once, man alive, you're supposed to make it and spend it at the same time. Or have a wife that helps you with that situation. But they evidently know how to get through twice. The temporariness is our acceptance of death. The second thing is, we accept the judgment after death. See, we don't just evaporate. There's a judgment. And when we say, yes, I accept death, I accept judgment. Now, there are some people who believe that they're going to be judged by history. Most of the presidents are very conscious of what history is going to say about them. I see people trying to perpetuate their life through putting gold chains on their children, meaning in their will. That to me is wrong. I don't want to be judgmental here, but, you know, for example, I read an article the other day where the second richest man in America, you know, doesn't give anything. He's going to give it all when he dies. Well, he's not going to give anything. He's going to give his heirs money away. Because when he dies, then he is. See, so he's giving his heirs money. That doesn't take much generosity. I think it makes some pretty bitter heirs. But we accept judgment. The interesting thing to me, we don't accept judgment of our sins, judgment of our works. Because Christ took the penalty of our sin, we don't have to face our sins. We have to face our works. Bob Shuler told me the other day, he said, Fred, I've quoted you all over the country, and said, I even gave you credit. Normally people give you credit until it starts to work. And then they see it works and they claim it. But they want to give you credit the first time, because if it doesn't work, you're going to say, I told him that wasn't any good. I've always said my idea of hell was for God to let me see what I could have been and wasn't, and make me live with that the rest of eternity. That'd be hell. He took my sin. I'll be judged for my work. Steve Brown, one of my dear friends, closes his messages like I'm going to close this one. But I want to add one thought in. See, after you have the core, now what I've done now, I've then taken the sections of life. For example, health. There are only two important things in health. To me, mobility and energy. You know, how I look at, obviously, is not one of my great concerns. But I got to have mobility, and I got to have energy. And so when I think of health, I think of this. When I think of religious activity, I think of gift and dedication. See, God's not going to let me volunteer to do something in his kingdom. I know a lot of people who are volunteering to do work for God. He doesn't want volunteers. He wants dedicates. And so you dedicate yourself, and then he tells you what to do. See? But a lot of people are volunteering to do what they want to do. Well, it doesn't work that way. Are you taking wealth? There are only three important things about money. Somebody asked me the other morning, said, how much is the right amount? I'll tell you how much I think is the right amount. The right amount for me is the amount I don't have to think about. I don't have to wonder if I can afford it. I can afford everything I want to do. I'm grateful. But you don't have such an over niche that you have to spend all your time thinking about what to do with that instead of thinking about what you ought to be thinking about. So if you got just that, see, that's a perfect balance for me. In money, you're talking about independence. You're talking about options. because all money is option. I was a poor, broke kid, and I had no options because I had no money. Now, when you get to making money, you got options, but you don't necessarily have the sense to choose the option. But money is option, and money is contribution. There's no way in the world for me to be not to end up a greedy character unless I give. And I've got to give regularly. If I don't, I become greedy. See, giving is the only drain plug for greed. And so if you take these sections, relationships and so forth, I haven't got time to go into it, but you know, you take each one of these sections of your life and you think, what are the really key points? What's the really key important things as you work through it? As Steve Brown always ended his talk. Now you think about that. Thank you for letting me come back.